Good morning. We always have to do this twice. Good morning.
Good morning.
Ah, yes, there we go. The scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 14. So turn there with me if you would. We're going to be looking at one of my favorite parables of Jesus. This is the parable of the great wedding banquet. But we're going to begin in verse 1, chapter 14. That kind of sets the scene. Hear the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If only one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up here to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see to it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. And I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" May the Lord bless to us this reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are mindful of the power of your word and of your Holy Spirit. Lord, be pleased to speak to us this morning through your word and through the words of my tongue. Lord, let me speak clearly. May it be a clear trumpet sound. May it pass beyond our ears, to our hearts, to our minds, that may we may be transformed in the power of your Holy Spirit, and that truly we might say that the Lord was in this place when we are done. And we ask all of this in the precious name and blood of Jesus. Amen. Okay. One of the greatest movies of the 20th century was The Princess Bride. Okay. I might be exaggerating a little bit, but it's still one of my favorites, and I think it will go down in history as a classic. But, you see, the thing about that movie is something we almost, and I say almost, forget because the movie is so funny and so involved and so inconceivable. Now, some of you have seen the movie. So what is it that we almost forget? What we almost forget is this fairy tale is a parable, right? And I say that we almost forget it because there's the punchline at the end of the story. As you wish, right, that keeps the refrain. And when Peter Falk delivers it as the grandpa at the end, you're jolted back to reality. You remember that this is not just an entertaining fairy tale, but it is actually a parable. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go rent the movie. You need to see this movie. I'm not going to give it away. But that's part of the point of a parable. I mean, a really good parable. I mean, what is parable? In Greek, it's parabole. And it means literally something like a blow or a throw or something like this from the side. Something coming from the side. And so a well-told parable is such an entertaining story that you forget for a while that there's a point. And it sort of catches you at the end. There's a kind of an ironic twist. And so a really well-told parable communicates a moral or a truth in a very poignant way that catches you a little off guard. And Jesus, wow, he was a master at parables. He used them to communicate all sorts of things, especially about the kingdom of God. But if you're going to get one of his parables, just like if you're going to get the story in The Princess Bride, you have to have the context, right? You have to kind of know what's going on and the setting of the parable, or you won't get the kicker at the end. So what we're going to do, we're going to review this passage and see if we can get a feel for what's going on. And then at the end, we'll understand the interpretation of the parable and how it applies, where the kick is, so to speak. So let's start with the setting. It is Shabbat, and it is just after a synagogue meeting. And Jesus is invited over to the home of a prominent, by that I mean a wealthy and powerful, perhaps he's a member of the Sanhedrin, we don't know, but he's a ruling class kind of Pharisee. This is a major player. And they're having a luncheon. And this was a common sort of thing that they did during that time. These Shabbat luncheons were a big deal. They were part of the social scene. And they were sort of public-private. It was a combination deal. There was an in-group on the list that was invited. And these people would usually participate in some sort of a theological discussion or something like that. But it was also sort of a public event. The doors to the home were kind of left open. People would walk in off the street and listen to the discussion. And maybe if they were hungry, they'd get a crumb thrown to them or something like that. But so there's this big social event this afternoon on a Shabbat. And Jesus, it appears, is to be the guest of honor in this case. However, the whole situation smells like a setup. And Luke notes for us that Jesus is being closely watched. And so these Pharisees apparently are looking for evidence on Jesus. They're looking for something to burn him with. And so what they do is they have this man with dropsy present. And he seems like a plant because it is unlikely that someone with an obvious health issue would be invited to a Pharisee's home on Shabbat because someone could become unclean from being around this man if there was contact. So they wouldn't normally risk this sort of impurity. But nevertheless, this man is there. Now, dropsy, which is today we more commonly know it as edema, is a painful condition where fluid collects in the arms or the legs, and it's usually a symptom of a more serious problem, some sort of a heart condition or something like that. But dropsy is not necessarily, even in and of itself, a life-threatening condition. I mean, this man has probably suffered with this for a long time. He's not going to die today if Jesus doesn't heal him. Nevertheless, he is in pain. Now, the Pharisees generally considered healing a form of work, and therefore, they're waiting to see if Jesus is going to work on Shabbat. For them, it is a theological, abstract, academic debate. They don't really care that much about this man. So, Jesus poses the question for them, right? I mean, he just kind of puts out on the table what everybody's thinking. Is it lawful to heal on Shabbat? And they balk, right? Dead silence. Nobody wants to answer the question. It's loaded. That's the point. For Jesus, the issue is pragmatic. It's personal. He loves the man. He's showing compassion to him. This is one of God's creatures, made in his own image. He is suffering in pain. And so mercifully, Jesus heals the man and sends him away. Then he makes a point of putting his finger on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, right? It's their judgmental attitude. He's reminding them of their own allowance for to rescue an animal, an ox, perhaps your son on Shabbat if he falls into the ditch, right? The well, whatever. It's somewhat a debated issue. It appears that the Pharisees allowed for this. If you know the Damascus document, of course, the Qumran Essenes did not allow for this sort of thing. But Jesus and the Pharisees of his time would have understood that there are situations of need where work is allowed to be done to help someone. So, this is a... It's a verbal slap. I mean, if you're going to pull your ox out of the ditch, you could heal a man in pain, right? I mean, this is an appropriate thing to do. And so now the setup looks kind of selfish, kind of foolish. We get dead silence again. From here, Jesus turns the tables on them, and he takes over the situation. Now he is the one who is watching them. Before they were watching him, now he's watching them. So he observes them taking places at the dinner table. And where you sat at the table in one of these big socialite events was a very big deal. The closer you were to the head of the table, the more important you were. In the table, you know, you're just lucky to have gotten invited. So everybody's jockeying for position. They kind of all know their status. Okay, I'm not sitting in front of that guy, but I'm darn sure not sitting behind him, right? So everybody's sort of, you know, figuring out their social strata in this deal. And it's very transparent. He can see them sort of sizing up the competition and aiming for the right spot. And so he gives them good, basic proverbial advice. In fact, he sort of, what he does is he applies Proverbs 25, 6, and 7. I'm not going to read it. You can look it up. But he sort of applies it to this situation. And he says, don't take the place of importance, lest you get shamed and move down to make room for someone else. Instead, humble yourself and take the lowest place so that the host will honor you and bring you back to the front. Now, like I said, it's sort of common wisdom. Everyone in the room should know this verse. They should know this type of wisdom. And Jesus has now insulted everyone at the party, right? They are behaving foolishly. They are exalting themselves. And Jesus sort of, you know, again, we've got this sort of verbal sparring. It's kind of like a little slap. Touche. But Jesus takes it a step further. And what he does is he paraphrases a verse in Ezekiel, in verse 11 of this text. The verse comes from Ezekiel 21:31. Oh, by the way, if you're reading Hebrew, it's 21:31. If you're reading English Bible, it's 21:26. But versification aside. But the prophecy makes it clear that this advice about humility extends far beyond basic wisdom or basic manners, okay? And it has ultimate consequences because God humbles and God exalts. And if God humbles you, it's permanent, right? It has eternal consequences in the setting of Ezekiel. If God exalts you, it has eternal consequences. So basically, if you want to go to heaven, humble yourself. And that's the way the Pharisees would have understood this prophecy. They would get what he's saying here. Okay, so it seems that insulting all the guests at the party wasn't enough for Jesus. So now he turns his attention to the host, this important Pharisee, and he tells him that instead of inviting all the other important people in town to his luncheon parties, he should have been inviting the poor, the cripple, the lame, and the blind. And the reason is that the other wealthy and important people can return the favor, right? Next month, next week, whatever, next Shabbat. He'll get invited to an important party and get seated close to the top of the table and so on and so forth. But if he does good to those who cannot possibly help him back, on Shabbat, then his reward will be repaid to him at the resurrection of the righteous. So now this is insult number three. It's delivered to the host, no less, who is this important man. And clearly we can deduce that Jesus has not recently read How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? Now, at this point, the room is probably about as uncomfortable, socially speaking, as it could possibly be. Okay, you could cut the proverbial tension with a knife right now. And so some bright young theologian finds a way to deflect things a little bit. And he does something that, well, honestly, I think I might have tried to do something like this in that situation. He makes this move to the abstract, to the theological, to the hypothetical. And he quotes Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. In fact, we can flip over to that one. We'll go ahead and read that one. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. On the mountain, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Pretty upbeat, huh? Nice change of subject. He refers to the resurrection of the righteous. Blessed is the man who will be there. Jesus mentions the resurrection of the righteous. He takes this, he runs with it. And in response, Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable. Jesus seems to take the bait. And you can almost feel the relief in the room. Because it isn't just a story, it's kind of funny too. Once upon a time, there was a man who was throwing a great banquet. So he sent out invitations. Now, the way they did this back then is they sent out two invitations. If there's going to be a great big banquet, it's probably a wedding banquet, by the way. It doesn't say explicitly, but that's presumably what it was. If you're going to throw one of these, well in advance, months in advance, you send out all the formal invitations to everyone. And then they're expected to RSVP then. You know, 3 months from now on this day or whatever, we're going to have this big wedding banquet. Can you come? And everybody RSVPs. And then when you get close to time, to the week or whatever that the festival has come, you send out an invitation again, a second invitation to remind everybody, hey, time to come to the party. Look at your calendar. Now, the point of all this is that everyone that's invited here, the people getting the second invitation, knows about this, has this on the calendar, and has already RSVP'd and said, oh yeah, I'm there. I'll be there. Anyway, when the final invitation comes, they all give these incredibly lame and, quite frankly, insulting excuses. And, I'm sorry, this would have seemed funny. I just bought a field and I need to go see it. Who buys a piece of property without looking at it first? I mean, really. A pathetic excuse. Oh, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to take them for a test drive. Okay, 5 yoke of oxen back then, it's a lot of money. If you got the money to buy 5 yoke of oxen, you got somebody else taking care of them, somebody else driving them, you don't have anything to do with the oxen. You are a wealthy man. Again, lame excuse. Finally, I just got married and I can't come. Now, this one almost seems viable at first. And it would be viable for not participating in war, right? Except that there's a problem with this, right? The problem is, A, he's already known about this way in advance. So he should have scheduled his own wedding if he's going to RSVP and say he's going to be at this one. And B, when does just getting married ever keep you from going to a big, exclusive, fancy party? It doesn't, okay? It doesn't. It's a lame excuse. And so at this point, the story is funny. Perhaps everyone's, you know, starting to enjoy themselves. There's a little bit of laughter and snickering. This is what they came to the luncheon for, right? A good story from the teacher. They've forgotten about the man that was crippled with dropsy, the harsh words of wisdom from Jesus. All of this stuff is sort of fading to the wayside. The wine, the food. Everybody's having a good time. But Jesus is just about to drive home the punchline. The host of the banquet, when informed of all the pathetic excuses made, becomes furious, and rightly so, and orders that invitations be made to the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind. And there was still room for more at the banquet. The invitation was extended to those in the country lanes and roads. And then just to be sure, he gives explicit instructions that anyone who is invited twice is never getting into the banquet. Now, the key is always to a parable as its interpretation. Who is who, so to speak, in the parable? And given the current topic of discussion in the party, the interpretation would have been as plain as the noses on their faces. Everybody's going to get this. The great banquet is the wedding feast in heaven, right? The one that the young theologian had just alluded to. God is the host. The three with the double invitations who made the lame excuses are the Pharisees. The lame, the cripple, the blind, the poor are people like the man with dropsy. They're the marginalized people of Israel. So then, who are the people from the back roads, from the country lanes? Guess what? They're the Gentiles. They're the half-breed Samaritans. They're the inconceivable. How could they be getting into the wedding banquet in heaven when the Pharisees, the only one who cared about the Torah, couldn't be? Punchline delivered. So, the question for you and I is, how are we to understand the parable to apply to us? Right? And the way I want to do this, the way I want to go at it, is to consider who each of us might be in the parable. Now, I'm going to start off with an assumption. None of us is the host. And a seminary professor used to say, there's two things you need to know in this life. God is God and you aren't. All right. So we're going to work on that assumption that none of us assumes we're God in this parable. I don't think anybody in the room took that view. So, are you the poor, the lame, the blind, the man with dropsy? Are you the last, the least, the excluded, the Gentile? Are we the person from the road, the poor? Folks, some of you are sitting here and you are so ravaged by the effects of sin in your life that you are spiritually, emotionally, psychologically lame. I've pastored long enough to know that in any congregation, this is true. And we may not be able to see it from the outside, but you know that something is terribly wrong inside your life. And you are so devastated by perhaps the consequences of your own sin, perhaps the consequences of sins that other people have perpetrated on you, so shame that you feel that there is no hope, that there is nothing that can be done, and you are constantly, painfully, awkwardly aware of your own depravity and your own desperate need for help. And what is that thing in your life that you wish never happened, that you wish you could forget, that you don't want anyone else to ever know about? Folks, Jesus died. He came to heal you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the throne room of heaven, right, to be born to a poor carpenter and his presumably knocked up wife. And then he lives a perfect, sinless life in a horribly sin-scarred world and dies a criminal's death just so he could fix us. That's the gospel, folks. That's good news. You are more sinful than you could possibly know or comprehend, and you are more loved than you could ever possibly imagine. Repent and believe. Throw your sins, your shame, your scars at the foot of the cross and cling to Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus wants to turn us from beggars into the bride. The love of Christ turns us from the worst enemy of God to the guest of honor at the wedding feast. Who is the most important person at the wedding? No question, the bride, right? I mean, it's her day. Who is the bride in the wedding feast? Revelation 21 makes it clear. It is the people of God in the New Jerusalem. They are to be the bride. We are to be turned into the guest of honor at the wedding feast in heaven. Our rags will be turned to wedding clothes. No more sin, no more shame, no more sorrow. We will be brought out of the streets to the place of honor. How amazing is the power of the cross? We got another option. Are you the Pharisee? Are you the one with the theological answers? Do you have it all together? Would heaven be a better place if you were there? You may be sitting there wondering why anyone would ever think you were a member of a 2,000-year-old Jewish religious sect. I don't know. So let's talk about what it means to be a Pharisee for a second. Admittedly, everything we know about the Pharisees is secondhand. We know it from Josephus. We know it from the New Testament and so on. But who are these people? What is their basic sin? We'll get to that in a second. Thumbnail sketch, and it's more complicated than this, but basically the Pharisees were a political and religious movement in Israel. The two go together a lot here, don't they? And their main agenda was keeping Torah, both oral and written. Written and oral Torah in Israel. And in general, they believed that if they could keep every last letter of the covenant, and then some, that they could then incite God to send Messiah and save Israel from the Romans at this point. And they also believed that God was punishing Israel for individuals who did not keep Torah. And the irony here, of course, is that they were the ones who were most waiting for Jesus, and yet many of them, not all of them, but many of them, just haven't figured out that he is the one. And so these are his antagonists all through the Gospels. So you're always seeing Jesus argue with the Pharisees. Anyway, one particular thing about them was that many of them believed that God punished individual sins or individuals for their sins and for their failures to keep the law with sickness and poverty and blindness and crippling deformities and so on. In other words, they saw this as judgment. Now, this was one of their errors, their misunderstanding of Torah. Okay, the Torah makes it clear that God does at times punish sin with these things. The problem is that it's not always a one-for-one connection. Just because someone is sick doesn't mean it's a direct result of a particular sin, right? In one sense, everything bad that happened is a result of the fall of Adam. Everything bad that happens is a result of sin. But it's not always a one-to-one correlation. I sin, I get sick. Job makes this explicitly clear. There are other passages in the Bible that make this very clear. It doesn't always one-to-one follow that the man with dropsy has dropsy because he's evil. Okay? Something's wrong with him. But it's not necessarily a one-to-one correlation of his sin. And they misunderstood this. And so that is why they are judging this man in this context. And that's what brings us to the basic sin of the Pharisees, the one that Jesus is always kind of pushing on with them. And it's self-righteousness. They were forever judging others, measuring their righteousness in terms of the Torah and, well, their interpretation of Torah, the one that made them feel good about themselves. The question is, how might you and I do the same thing? Are we measuring people theologically for their precision in understanding the Bible, or is it by how much they know, their knowledge? Perhaps we are measuring them morally. What moral failures, personal moral failures, offend you the most? Homosexuality? Perhaps plain old adultery? Perhaps it's some abortion? Perhaps you may view the worst sins in the world to be those that are sort of socio-political injustices. Things like racial discrimination, oppression of the poor, so on. Do the people and politicians of this world that don't care about these issues drive you nuts? Folks, all these things are sin. That's not the point. If there is something that someone else can be guilty of that makes you look down the old nose at them, right? And quite frankly, you or I, we are Pharisees. If it makes you feel better about yourself, that someone else is worse than you. That's the problem. There are a lot of ways to be self-righteous. And the Pharisees did not have a corner on the market. The really scary thing about being self-righteous is that it can be based on something that is true or something that is false. It doesn't really matter whether or not you're right in your assessment of someone else's sin. The problem is that their failures don't make you or I any better. Worse still, catch this, you can be one of the poor, the lame, the sick, the blind, and still feel self-righteous about something. Sometimes it's just that, you've suffered more in your weakness and are therefore a better person for it. Ever guilt-tripped your husband or your wife about how bad your day or your week or your month was and how you really suffered a lot lately? Ever played the old martyr card to look down your nose at someone? Here's the thing. The cross of Christ is big enough for the sins of Pharisees too. If you don't believe me, consider the Apostle Paul. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He persecuted the church relentlessly. Paul actually brags on how self-righteous he once was in Philippians 3. His conversion is one of the most glorious things in the history of the world. So, the question for us Pharisees, those of us who have never felt self-righteous about anything, is whether or not we get it. Get what? Whether or not we get the fact that we are, in fact, the poor, the lame, the blind, the beggar, the person from the street, the alleyway. It is, in fact, impossible for us to be good enough to deserve to be at the banquet. There isn't a seat far enough from the end of the table that it's our spot, right? We don't fit in the pecking order. My first year of college, I was at a school called Louisiana Tech University, and I was an engineering major. And one of the classes that I had to take was on technical drawing. And as it turned out, I'm going to date myself. This was about 1986, maybe 87. They had just got brand new computers for what is known as computer-aided design. It's a big deal now. Then it was sort of cutting edge, brand new. Nobody knew about this. There's tons of CAD computers and software for this these days. But this was so cutting edge that the professor was actually learning how to use this thing as he was teaching us about it. And our final comes around, and it's to be a project working on the computers in the lab with this CAD software. And so we all show up on the appointed day for our 2 hours to do this project. And so he tells us, he says, okay, here's what you do. You have to make a sphere and cut a triangular hole through it. This would be really easy to do now. The way you did it back then is you draw a circle and you rotated it around an axis, right? And then you put you got longitude and latitude lines here, basically. It's like a globe when you're done. So you put lines around it and you make a sort of a wire sphere in the program. And then you draw a triangle out here in space beside it. And you project the triangle through to the other side and you connect the lines. Then there was this little trick at the end. You've got to trim the lines to the curved shape of the sphere, right? Follow me? Well, there was just one little problem. The software was not capable of trimming a line to a curved surface like this. So for like 2 hours, we're all sitting in this exam, sweating, pounding, beating on the computers, trying furiously to cut the lines on these connected triangles at the edge of the sphere, and we can't do it, right? And so, it's getting really awkward, and everybody's just sitting there going, oh, I'm going to flunk this thing so bad. And so like 5 minutes from the end of the exam, the professor comes in and says, there's been a little mistake. You can't do that, actually. So you're all going to get A's. It's not possible. for you to do what I asked you to do with this software. So it's just like, you know, it's just like everybody's just, because you know, you're getting really desperate at this point. Folks, do you understand that it's impossible? That you can't be good enough to deserve an invitation to the wedding feast? Can you see that your sin, whether it's big or little, makes you, makes me, the lame, the cripple, the blind, the offensive, the undesirable person of this world? If we can see that, if we can repent, if we can acknowledge the wickedness of our own sin and our own self-righteousness and throw ourselves at the mercy of Christ, if we can be offended more by our own sin than by the sin of others, then we get to go to the wedding banquet. And we don't sit at the end of the table. We become the guest of honor. And Christ will give you and me beautiful wedding clothes. And we will be the bride. Folks, this is the gospel. It is the good news, and it is good as it gets. We are more sinful than we will ever possibly grasp or know. And we are more loved than we could ever imagine. Throw your sins at the foot of the cross and embrace Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you that Christ could die in our place and that his blood could wash us white as snow, that we might be privileged to one day be at your feast, at your wedding banquet, at the party of all parties. Lord, give us the humility to embrace our sin and embrace the cross that we might be there. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I like Greg's emphasis on placing us all there in a place of need and place of want, place of sin. And the sooner we see ourselves as those Pharisees, those lame, those people that have come in off the field, the better for our spiritual pride and to be trimmed down to size. And then those of us who discover that, know that it's just by the grace of the Lord that any of us are here today, that any of us stand in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, mercy upon each one of us. Lord, we know that it's only by your mercy that we stand at all sin forgiven. And your righteousness is our portion because of your payment on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that none of us have any reason to boast, to be proud, to be arrogant. Thank you, Lord, that you invited us to this wedding feast as special guests. Lord, we praise you and bless you, Lord, that the invitation is still open. For whosoever will come on the terms that Messiah has offered to each one of us. Thank you, Lord, that we can avail ourselves of that grace and that mercy today. We can enter in with your arms stretched wide to receive us. Thank you, Lord, that you're still healing, you're still blessing, still delivering, still setting people free of all that ails us and all that plagues us. Thank you, Father, for each and every one today that will call upon the name of the Lord and be delivered and be set free. We thank you, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.